Well, this past week marked the 80th anniversary of Superman. Right? We love Superman, right? We love Superman on one hand because he's super. He's powerful. He's faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. He has a cape. He can fly. He can beat the bad guys. And for these reasons, we love Superman. At the same time, we love Superman because he's one of us. He's a man. He's normal. He grew up in Kansas, after all, right? If you've ever driven on I-70, as I have, back and forth across Kansas, you know there's not a lot exciting about that. And Superman grew up there. He has a weakness in kryptonite. He's just a reporter named Clark Kent with, you know, dark-rimmed glasses. And so he's powerful, and yet he's also vulnerable like us. And I think for both these reasons, we like Superman. We're going to discover this morning, this is also why we should be attracted to God's King. God's King is God's anointed King. He's powerful. And yet he's also vulnerable. And he's humble. And as we notice these characteristics of God's King, we should be attracted to him. We should be intrigued by him and drawn near to him. And at the same time, we should be compelled to go and to emulate these qualities of God's King, to go live as people who are humble and vulnerable. Wouldn't it make sense that if our King is both humble and vulnerable, that we should also, as his followers, be humble and vulnerable as well? So I'm going to ask you if you'd please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We are continuing our sermon series through 1 Samuel. As we look today and focus on the characteristics in particular of humility that we see in David, we're also going to see the absence of these characteristics in Saul. Saul is sort of the foil to David. And so the passage I'm about to read is a passage about Saul. It's the opposite, the very opposite of what God's King is like. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, and this is God's very word. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, Lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword." Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that as we see the humility of your true King in this text, that we would be attracted to him and that we would then be compelled to go and to walk worthy in humility for him. We pray this in the name of your Son, our King, King Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm going to point out several characteristics of God's King that on one hand should attract us to Him and secondly should compel us to go and live like Him. First of all, God's King humbly knows where to go when He is in need. We saw this back in chapter 19. When Saul was after David, where did David go? He went to Samuel. He went to God's prophet. And he said, I'm in trouble. He leaves Samuel, ends up going in chapter 20 back to Jonathan. And Jonathan says to him, okay, you're right. My dad is after you. You need to get out of town. And so where does David go the second time as he flees the wrath of Saul? Look at chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. This time David goes to God's priest. Do you see the pattern? When David is in need, when he's desperate, he goes to godly counsel. He goes to God's prophet. He goes to God's priest. He's going to God and to God's word in order to find out what to do in this time of desperation. And not only does he go there, but he listens to them when they tell him what to do. For example, look over at chapter 22, verse 5. It says, then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. David is hiding out in Moab. It's a pagan country with a pagan king. David is there. His family is there. And this prophet of God says, look, David, you know, in accordance with Deuteronomy 23, you're not supposed to stay here and have this great treaty with the foreign king. You need to go back home. You need to go back to Israel. I know it's dangerous there, but you need to go. You need to obey God's word. And what does David do? He submits to the authority of God's prophet. He submits to the authority of God's word. And he goes back to the land that's dangerous. Now compare David with Saul. Saul is not turning to any of God's people, any of God's resources. He's not turning to God's prophets or priests. He knows. And so he doesn't submit himself to anyone. The only person in our passage that he listens to is a man named Doeg. You don't listen to anybody named Doeg, right? This is not the kind of name of a person you trust. Doug is fine. Doeg, not so much. Right? Doeg, we're told, is an Edomite, which are not spoken of positively at all in the Bible. They are descendants of Esau. No one will tell Saul what he wants to know. He wants to know, where's David? No one will tell him. They're afraid of what he's going to do. But there's one man who will tell him, Doeg. And what Doeg says is, hey, I know where David is. I saw him down with the priests, and the priests were feeding him. And the priests were giving him Goliath's sword. And what he's doing is he's sort of putting this conspiracy idea in Saul's mind, right? That David and the priests are out for Saul. And so the main point I want to focus on here is that Saul is not seeking after godly counsel, godly input. By the time we get to chapter 28, he's actually going to go and consult a medium, a fortune teller, which is going to be a very low point for him and for the nation. We should learn from God's true king. First of all, see our humility, see our need. We are in need of a word from God. And then secondly, we should go to God's word and trust God's word and trust in the sufficiency of God's word. It's one of the things I appreciate about the Gideon ministry that was mentioned earlier. They understand the sufficiency of God's word. God's word is what is needed. God has given us everything we need in His word. The question is, will we trust that? Will we depend on that? Will we go to God's word when we are in need? All right, there are really four key qualities to God's word. S-C-A-N, scan. God's word is sufficient, it is clear, it is authoritative, and it is necessary. And I love this quote from Kevin DeYoung, who talks about the fact that evangelicals, of these four, we are struggling the most right now with trusting in the sufficiency of God's word. Listen to this. He says, of the four attributes of Scripture, this one, sufficiency, may be the one that evangelicals forget first. If authority is the liberal problem, clarity the postmodern problem, and necessity the problem for atheists and agnostics, then sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank-and-file church-going Christians. He says, we can say all the right things about the Bible and even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult or just gets a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelation, and new experiences to bring us closer to God. He gives an example. We feel rather ho-hum about the New Testament's description of heaven, But we are mesmerized by the accounts of school-age children who claim to have gone there and back. From magazine articles about my conversation with God to best-selling books where God is depicted as giving special private communications, we can easily operate as if the Bible were not enough. If we could only have something more than the Scriptures, then we would be really close to Jesus and know His love for us. And he concludes with this. This is powerful. Unless, of course, the finality of Christ's redemption for us is intimately tied to the finality of His revelation to us. The sufficiency of God's Word is closely connected to the sufficiency of Christ Himself. And if we doubt and don't trust in the sufficiency of the Bible, what we're ultimately doubting in is the sufficiency of Christ Himself. The sufficiency of the Bible means God has given us everything we need to know about Him. He's given us everything we need to know in order to know how to obey Him. The Bible is sufficient to tell us what to do and what not to do, to tell us what is sin and what is not sin, to tell us what is right and to tell us what is wrong. We need nothing more than God's Word. It is sufficient for these things. The sufficiency of God's Word also means it is sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about Jesus. It is sufficient for us to be saved, because it gives us all we need to know about who Jesus is and what He's done for us. The Bible is sufficient because it sufficiently points us to Christ when the Bible is rightly understood. When the Bible is rightly understood, it is a story about who God is and what He's done for us in Christ because of our sin. And the Bible points us to Christ. And it reminds us that even Jesus Himself believed in the sufficiency of God's Word. When Jesus was tempted, for example, by Satan in the desert, what did He do? He quoted the Scripture. It is written. Why is Jesus appealing to the Bible? Why is Jesus trusting in the sufficiency of God's Word? Surely He has something more than we do that He could lean on in order to defeat the enemy. No, He needs God's Word and He leans on God's Word. It's sufficient for Him. When He's tempted to turn a stone to bread, what does He say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If Jesus believed in the sufficiency of God's Word, how much more so should you and I believe in and practice the sufficiency of God's Word? I have noticed in evangelicalism, there tend to be these little camps of people. And you have over here in this camp sort of the Jesus people, the spiritual people, the Holy Spirit people. Right? And then you have over here in this camp, these are the Bible people. They oftentimes are the less fun ones, right? The Jesus people, the Holy Spirit people, and then the Bible people. Here's the key, right? If you really are a Jesus person, then you better be a Bible person. Because Jesus was a Bible person, right? If you're a Holy Spirit person, you better be a Bible person, because the Holy Spirit authored the Bible, right? And if you're a Bible person, you better be a Jesus person and a Holy Spirit person. Because this is what the Bible's about. It's about Jesus Christ came, who was crucified, buried and raised, and then sent His Spirit to us. Right? And so this dichotomy, you're either a Jesus person or a Holy Spirit person or a Bible person, is false. And it's the furthest thing from the Scriptures and from God's revelation to us. God's King humbly knows where to go in His time of need, and where He goes is to God's Word. How much more so would it make sense that if we are going to be followers of God's King, that we would also humble ourselves and go to Him and His Word in our time of need? Second, God's King humbly attracts needy people and He provides for them. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. David is hiding out in a cave. He's hiding from the king who's trying to kill him. Common sense would say, stay away from David. You don't want to go be partnering with David right now. If you partner with David, you're partnering with enemy number one of God's King, King Saul, who has all this authority and power, apparently, supposedly. And yet, here are these people who are going to David, and they're going to him, and they're coming under his rule and under his reign. And notice what types of people they are. People who are in distress. People who are in debt. People who are bitter in soul. These are the outcasts of society. These are the people in need. This is a ragtag group of people who are struggling. And they're coming to David and they're saying, we want to be under your reign. And what does David do? He takes them in. He says, come on, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to be your king. David is giving life to them. Now contrast that with Saul. Saul is not giving life, he's taking life. Saul is taking life from others so that he can theoretically preserve his life for longer. Since Doeg put this idea in Saul's mind that the priests are conspiring with David, Saul says, bring the priest to me. So they bring the priest. And Saul says, I hear you guys are siding with David and you're helping David and you're feeding him. And they said, well, yeah, he's your son-in-law and he's faithful to you. Of course we're helping out David. We're not helping out David despite you, or we're not helping out David against you. We're helping out David. Of course we are. What's wrong with that? What does Saul do? He has them put to death. All of them, 85 of them, kill them all. And not just these 85 priests, he says, let's just kill the whole city. The whole city that's associated with the priests, the whole city that's been welcoming these priests, just kill them all. Men, women, boys, girls, even the animals. And so what's David doing? Protecting life. What's Saul doing? Taking life in order to try to preserve his life. Look at verse 20 there of chapter 22. It says, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Now skip down to verse 23. Here's what David says to him. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. One priest escapes. He's desperate. The king's out for his life. Where does he go? He goes to David, right? And he finds protection. And David says, I will protect you. With me you are safe. You're safe with me. Come on under my rule, under my reign. I will protect you. You're safe with me. Consider how this is a picture of how Jesus protects his people. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says, you're safe with me. Come unto me. Consider how Jesus didn't come in order to take life. He didn't come in order to be served. Jesus came in order to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Consider how Jesus says, come unto me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come to me and find safety. Come to me and find rest. Come to me and I will protect you. Consider how Jesus was criticized by the religious leadership for hanging out and spending time with sinners and outcasts. The religious leadership said, why is he hanging out with these people? Jesus is a king who protects people who are in need. He's a king who protects people who are outcasts. He's a king who protects people who are desperate and they realize they're desperate and they know they're desperate and so they flee to him and they say, can we find refuge with him, with you? And he says, yes, with me you are safe. My encouragement to you today is this, go to him. In your weakness, go to him in your desperation, go to him in your vulnerability, and find the King of Kings, who says to you, with me, you are safe. Come unto me. You're tired, you're weak, you're struggling, you're burdened. Come to me and find rest and find life. You're safe with me. And secondly, if you have been to King Jesus and you've heard him say to you, you're safe with me, my encouragement to you is this, go and do likewise. Go and do what your king has done for you. Find someone who's struggling, someone who's weak, someone who's vulnerable, someone who's in need, and encourage them and speak life into them and provide life for them. Right? Find one person this week. I just want to give you just a challenge of one person. One person this week. Maybe it's someone God lays on your heart and your mind. Maybe God's already laid that person on your mind right now. Write the name down perhaps. Initials, whatever you need to do. This week, find an opportunity to encourage them, speak life to them, build them up, give life to them, because Jesus has done that for you. And if you say, you know, I just can't think of anybody right now that fits that category, you need to start spending time with more people, right? Or you don't need to spend more time with people, but the people you are spending time with, you need to have some more serious conversation than just what the weather's like, right? Because there are people who are around us all the time who are struggling and hurting and desperate and outcasts like these who are going to David. And if we are outcasts who have been to Jesus and found comfort, we ought to be people who go and emulate our King and provide comfort and hope and life to those who are outcasts that God's put in our path. God's King humbly attracts needy people and he provides for them, and his followers do the same. Third, God's King humbly bears blame that is not his. Look at verse 22. It says, "And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" What's David doing here? He's bearing the blame. I'm responsible. Therefore, I will take care of you. David is not really the one to blame here. If anyone's the one to blame, it's Saul. Saul's the one who gave the order. Doeg is the one who executed the order. God is actually the one who back in 1 Samuel 2 gave the curse to Eli. Eli, I'm going to take you out and your sons and your entire family. There's a sense in which this is simply the fulfillment of a promise and a curse that God made to Eli back in chapter 2. God is in control and nothing happens outside of God's control and his sovereignty. But here we have David humbly taking the blame. This is my fault. I bear this responsibility. Now contrast that with Saul, who never takes the blame, never takes responsibility. In fact, he'll blame anyone he can possibly find. Look at verse 8. "That all of you have conspired against me." He's talking here to his army. "All of you who have conspired against me, no one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." I used to work for a retired brigadier general who was also a retired pastor. He had a bunch of great one-liners. He used to say to me, "Chris, our job," he was joking, by the way, he would say, "our job is not to find solutions, but to affix the blame." And this here is what Saul is doing, right? Let's not find solutions, let's just affix the blame. And he's going to affix the blame to all kind of people. He's going to blame his army. He's going to blame his son, Jonathan. Jonathan's the one who's doing this. He's going to blame David. David's the one who's conspiring with Jonathan. He's going to blame the priests. The priests are conspiring with David against me. Everyone's out to get him. And it's everybody else's fault, right? There's a great book called Good to Great by Jim Collins, very influential book. He talks about the differences between most leaders and great leaders. And he says there's a principle that he noticed in studying great corporations that have great leaders. He said great leaders, they follow what he calls the window and the mirror principle. And he says, great leaders, he calls them level 5 leaders. He says, quote, "Level 5 leaders look out the window to apportion credit to factors outside themselves when things go well. And if they cannot find a specific person or event to give credit to, then they credit good luck." He says, at the same time, they look in the mirror to apportion responsibility, never blaming bad luck when things go poorly. In other words, when things go well, he says, great leaders tend to look out the window and they say, it's because of him, it's because of her, it's because of them, it's because of they. Right? It's some other factor outside of me when things are going well. But he says, great leaders, when things are going bad, when things are going wrong, they don't look out the window and say, it's him, it's her, it's them, it's they. They look in the mirror and they say, this is ultimately my responsibility. And I will take the blame here. I will take the responsibility for this and we will get this right. Now we see this key difference between Saul and David. David takes responsibility when it's really not his to be taken. Saul, on the other hand, never takes responsibility for anything, and he blames everyone for everything, even when there's nothing there to blame. I don't know about you, but I've been in a situation before where you've misplaced something. You misplace your keys, or you misplace your phone, and you start looking in those couple places where you always keep it. It's not here, it's not there, and you go to the automatic assumption, what happened? Somebody. Right? Must have taken this and done something with it, right? Who's conspiring against me, right? And so you start, I don't know, you go start going after your kids. Who got my keys, right? And they'll always blame the younger one. Must be the young one, right? start going after your spouse. Did you take my keys? I'm pretty sure you had them last, right? You immediately start assigning blame. It's got to be somebody did this. And I don't know about you, I've been in this humble situation before where, you know, you check one more time and all of a sudden you find your keys are right there in your pocket. You know, like, oh, okay. Right? And even then we can find ways to still blame other people, right? Did one of you find these and put them in my pocket? Right? All right, you know, you might not be guilty this time, but I'm sure you've been guilty before. So the punishment still sticks because I'm sure you've done this before, right? We're so quick that something goes wrong, it's somebody else's fault, right? I know it's not me. It's never me, right? Now when things go well, right, pretty quick to look in the mirror. Check us out, right? We're doing pretty well. It's because of me, right? When maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, why in the world would I do that? Why would I take responsibility when it's not me? You know, I don't want to get egg on my face. Why in the world would I do that? Everything inside of me says, let's prove that it's not me and let's prove it's somebody else's fault. That's our natural instinct, right? Why in the world would I take blame, responsibility, bear the weight for something somebody else has done? Isn't that exactly what Jesus has done for us? Isn't that exactly what he did for us? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? If you're asking yourself, why in the world would I bear responsibility? Why would I bear blame? Why would I bear the weight of what I'm pretty confident is not my fault? Why would I do that? Well, has Jesus done that for you? Right? Have you been to Jesus and had him bear the blame and bear the weight and bear your sin at the cross? Has Jesus borne the wrath of God for you at the cross? Have you experienced that benefit in your life of having Jesus go there for you and bear the penalty for you? If so, wouldn't it make sense that we who follow him would follow the same pattern and be quick to bear responsibility as well? God's king humbly bears blame that is not his, and so do his followers. Fourth, God's king has faithful, humble followers. We see this with David. We do not see this with Saul. We contrast David and Saul. Look, for example, at verse 17. Saul is going to command his men to kill the priests, and look at how they respond. Look at verse 17. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They won't do it. They won't listen to him. They won't follow their leader. Why? Because they know he's wrong. And this is not the first time in 1 Samuel when his men disobey his order. They also disobey his order back in chapter 14. David, on the other hand, has followers who follow him. And they follow him to the bitter end. Right? A lot of people believe that the reason why Saul's men will not kill the priests is because they're ultimately being faithful to David. We also see David has a following of 400 men, the ragtag bunch, going out to him in the cave. We also see David has a following with Jonathan, the king's son. Jonathan himself, we saw this last week, he takes off his armor, he takes off his royal clothing, and he gives it to David. And he says, I'm following you, I'm yielding to you, I'm submitting to you, you're the king. Even Saul's son is following King David. This is a good reminder to us this morning. You're having some type of influence on the people who are around you. You're having some kind of an influence. What kind of influence are you having? Another way you could put it is like this. You are giving off some aroma. What is the aroma you're giving off? And do people like it? Are people attracted to it? Or are people repelled by it? Don't like that aroma. Right? Jesus said we're supposed to be salt and light. Is there anyone who's attracted to your saltiness? Think about that. Is there anybody in your life? Can you point to anybody in your life outside of your immediate family who's attracted to your saltiness? Anybody? Is there anybody who's attracted to your light? Is there anybody who's saying, I want to come over here and stand by you and be by you and be around you because there's light here with you? That's the way we ought to be living our lives. We ought to be living our lives in such a way at school, at work, at the marketplace, that the people who are regularly around us are intrigued by us and attracted to us and saying, I want to hear, what's the deal with you? Is it your diet? Is it something you're eating? Or is it your upbringing? I mean, why are you like this? And why am I intrigued by you? I'm not even sure what to think about it, but I'm just intrigued. Tell me more. Is anybody doing that with you at all? One person? Don't you think we ought to have at least one person who's kind of having that experience by being around us? Right? And then we're quick to tell them and give them the reason for the hope that is within. Here's why. I'd love to share with you why. Do you have that opportunity with anyone? Jesus had followers who followed him to the end, and they had followers who followed them. And this is the plan. This was Jesus' master plan. I want you to go and make disciples, which means you have followed me. Now go and find other people who will follow you and ultimately be following me. This is Jesus' plan. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and develop followers who follow you because you're following me. Is anybody following you? Is anybody listening? Is anybody attracted? Is anybody intrigued? Is anybody interested in your saltiness? You're having an influence. Which direction is your influence going? Is it repelling people? Or are they intrigued by it? I read a great quote recently from Chuck Colson, who said what caused him to realize the truthfulness of Christianity and what caused him to become a Christian is he said he saw what Jesus' followers were willing to do. They were willing to follow him to the end. And he said that was all the proof he needed. Listen to this quote. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Have you ever thought about that? Why would Jesus' followers give their lives to him to the end? Why would they do this if they knew it was a lie? You could understand maybe one or two people doing this because they may just kind of be out of their minds. But 12 people giving their 40 years of their life and being willing to be put in prison for this and being willing to be stoned to death for this and being willing to die for this? How can you possibly explain 12 people giving their lives for this man? And the answer is because they knew he was who he claimed to be, and they knew he was worth it. They knew he was God's king, God's son. They knew who he was. And they knew that he came to earth and became dependent. He became vulnerable. He became a baby, dependent on his mother. The king of the universe, the king of kings, became dependent, became vulnerable, became humble, was a little baby crying in the night. Right? And he did that for us. He was dependent on God's word for us. He was dependent in the desert as he was tempted for us. He was doing that for us. And he says to us who are weary and us who are outcasts, he says, "Come to me. You're tired. You're broken. Come to me and find rest." And he says, "I'll even take your blame. I'll even take your burden. I'll even take your sin, and I'll bear it as if it's mine, as if I'm the guilty party here. I will bear your sin. I'll bear your blame. And I'll go to the cross and die for you." And then he rose again, and he appeared to his disciples. And as a result, his disciples said, "We're willing to give our lives for this man, because he died and rose again, and he's appeared to us." Wow. Here's two takeaways I hope you come away with this morning. First of all, come and behold this wondrous mystery that the King of Kings would do this for us. It's one thing that Superman had vulnerabilities. I mean, he's just a comic hero, right? It's a fake story, right? It's one thing that Superman would do this, but that God's Son would do this, that the King of Kings would do this for us. Wow! So first takeaway is this. Just stand in awe of the fact that God's King has done this for you, that he's become vulnerable for you. Wow! Just marvel at that. And then secondly, let that begin to work on you and change you so that you go and you represent him well and you emulate him and you walk in that same humility, same vulnerability, so that you make known to the whole earth and the whole world who the true King is. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you'll help us now by your Spirit to just stand in awe of the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us, how he became vulnerable for our sakes, and how he says to us, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." I pray every single person in here will go to Him now and find rest and find life and find everything we need and everything we're craving and everything we're longing for in Him. He is sufficient. And Father, I pray as a result, we'll leave here today and we will go out there into the world and we will represent Him well. And we will walk worthy, and we will walk in humility, and we'll walk in vulnerability so that we might point others to Him, the King of Kings, the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, your Son, our King. Amen.